Genesis chapter 36 tonight is where we pick up in our study through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 36. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the work that is going on there in Texas. We thank you for the miraculous, supernatural intervention of the lowest tide in history, Lord, and just right on time. And we pray for all those people, Lord, so many of which just went out of their houses with nothing more than a backpack or, Lord, just anything they could grab before they were completely flooded out. And Lord, we pray that you would use this as an opportunity, Lord, to bring the gospel, to share with people the love of Jesus. We pray for all those in need tonight, Lord, that you'd provide all the resources that they need. And Lord, that this would bring our country together. And Lord, we just see unity come through this, Lord. And we'd also see salvation come through this, Lord, as we're seeing more and more signs of the times. And so, Lord, we just want to rally around these people who are in need. And we just look forward to what you're going to do, Lord, as you provide for those needs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 36, just look at verse 1, if you would. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. This evening, we begin by looking, and I say briefly, at Genesis chapter 36, which is a record of the genealogy of the descendants of Esau, who, as you may recall, was the fraternal twin brother of Jacob. And from the line of Esau came the nation or the people known as the Edomites. Esau's descendants settled in the city of Edom, which is located south and east of the Dead Sea. It is a mountainous area, and their capital city is actually that rock city known as Petra, just outside of the Promised Land. Now, in studying the life of Esau, we saw how that he was a man that was governed by his flesh. He cared nothing really about spiritual things at all, but only his fleshly desires and his fleshly appetites. He was a carnal man, even as the New Testament records concerning him. Now, within this chapter, there are many names that are listed. And I imagine that this will come as a disappointment to some of you, as I'm not going to read through the entire genealogy of Esau. However, you can read through it on your own time, and you, if you so desire, you can go a little bit deeper, and you can study some of the names and the people groups that came from them. Now, having said that, I will mention that, like Jacob, Esau was a patriarch of his own descendants and family tree. But his legacy was far different than that of Jacob's, and it all began, listen carefully, with those whom he decided to marry. For it says here in verse 2, Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan. And then in verse 3, and also he took a wife of Ishmael's daughters. You may recall from Genesis chapter 9 that the descendants of Canaan were cursed by Noah. And we know that they were a godless and pagan and idolatrous people. We also know from the record of Genesis that Esau's parents were grieved by his poor decision, his poor choices, and that these women were from the pagan community that did not serve the one true God. The wives that Esau chose were a grief of mind, the Bible says, to Isaac and Rebekah. Later on, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, God would actually say to Israel as a nation, do not take Canaanite women to be your wives, because that would be unequally yoked with them. They served multiple gods in just deplorable ways. And God said, don't connect with them. Don't identify with them. Don't become one with them, lest you lose your identity and your calling as the people of God. When you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Yet Esau, sadly, he was determined to have his way regardless of the counsel that he received. But this would have a direct impact on generations to come. And as you continue to read through the Bible, you will realize that this isn't the last mention of Esau, nor of the Edomites in Scripture. In fact, they are mentioned 130 times within the Bible. And in those times when they are mentioned, at one occasion we see that they were actually a discouragement to the nation of Israel. And that was in Numbers chapter 20 in verse 21, when the nation of Israel had come out of the bondage of Egypt and they were making their way to the promised land. They were going, remember, through the wilderness. And when they were passing through the wilderness, they asked the Edomites if they could pass through their territory. However, the Edomites came upon them and refused to let them pass through their territory and threatened them. And so they were a hindrance to the nation of Israel. But even though they were a hindrance to Israel, when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, the Lord actually commanded that Israel wasn't to hate or despise an Edomite because they were somewhat related to them. They were their brother, in other words. Now, later on in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we find that King Saul forced Edom to be subject to Israel, and King David, when he became king, also established garrisons around the Edomites to keep them in check. 2 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 14. But later on, in the days of Joram, as you continue to go through the history, you'll find that Joram, the son of Ahab, the Edomites actually rebelled and they became independent once again of the nation of Israel. The prophets Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel spoke out against Edom in Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel chapter 25. Now, probably one of the most significant aspects concerning the Edomites was when you come to the New Testament, there's a man who is named Herod the Great. He was the king during the time when Jesus was born. And when Herod the Great found out that there was another king that was born, you remember he sent out that order to have all the children 2 years old and under put to death. And all of the children were slain. He was a wicked king. And check this out, he was an Edomite, a descendant of Edom. The prophet Obadiah spoke an extended prophecy concerning Edom that they would be brought to nothing. And from the time, historically, that Islam conquered the Middle East, the region of the Edomites has been virtually unoccupied except for a few Bedouins and military outposts. The prophecy of Obadiah came to pass. Well, that's a little bit about the Edomites. Now, as you come into chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37 begins the final stage of the book of Genesis that records the life of Joseph. 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to this one man who wasn't even in the line of the Messiah. It's a miraculous story of the sovereign God working in the affairs of men. It reveals also that what the enemy intends for evil, that God can actually use for good. And the story of Joseph serves once again as a marvelous picture, make note of this, of Jesus. There are similarities between the life of Joseph as well as the life of Jesus. And I'll point them out to you as we go through this story together. But Joseph was like Jesus in that he was loved by his father, yet he was despised by his brethren. Both Jesus and Joseph were sold for pieces of silver. They were both falsely accused. And yet, in the end, Joseph was elevated to a place of power, and Jesus also was elevated to the throne of the Most High God. And just as everyone bowed the knee to Joseph, one day everyone is going to bow the knee to Jesus. And we'll point out these similarities as we go through together. But here we begin in chapter 37 with Joseph as a young man of integrity. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel. Rachel was the wife that Jacob truly loved. And at this point, Rachel has passed away. But Jacob had labored 14 years for this one wife, Rachel, that he loved. And Joseph was the offspring of their relationship. Perhaps when Jacob looked at Joseph, it reminded him of Rachel. Perhaps he had his mother's eyes. There was something about Joseph that Jacob loved. He was the firstborn of that relationship. And I imagine it would have been difficult for Joseph to grow up without his mother there during those years, especially his teen years, being 17, his mother wasn't there. But nevertheless, his father loved him, and he loved him above the other brothers. Now, at one point, when Joseph was laboring with his brothers, he brought a bad report concerning them. Joseph was loyal to his father. Now, some have actually criticized Joseph, some commentators, saying that he was acting as a tattletale, or maybe stretched the truth about his brother's behavior. But while others suggest he wasn't tattling, but rather he was holding his brothers accountable for their actions. Here, as Joseph is learning the ropes of how to be a shepherd and carry on in the family business, he learned the trade from his brothers, but the text reveals that his brothers weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so Joseph told their father, "Dad, this is what's happening. This is what they're doing. This is how they're behaving." He basically informed his father of what they were doing. And when I look at Joseph, for me personally, I see him as standing up for what was right. And this resulted in being hated by his brothers. And his brothers didn't like the fact that he was informing their father, but that didn't stop Joseph from doing what was right. Joseph wasn't going to be a man pleaser. He was going to be faithful to his father. Now, not only was Joseph faithful and loyal to his father, but he was also, as the text reveals, favored by his father. Because Joseph was the son of Rachel, he was considered the firstborn of that relationship. Although Reuben was the oldest son of Leah and would have been the firstborn, but Jacob identified with Joseph and said he was to be the firstborn. Jacob also spoiled his son Joseph and showed partiality in his dealings with this young man. Joseph had the benefit of knowing his father as Israel instead of as Jacob, where the other brothers were older and they knew him before his name was changed and before his hip went out of socket. Now, in order to display his approval of his son Joseph, Jacob made for him a coat of many colors. And this coat that was given to Joseph basically was a vestment that would be worn by a chieftain, somebody who was in charge. Someone mentioned that this particular coat, I remember reading, that it didn't have any sleeves. It represented, I don't do the work around here. You guys do the work. It was a status symbol that he placed on. It'd be the equivalent of, you work at a job where people wear vests, they all have a red colored vest. Joseph got the gold covered vest. I mean, it's just like it set him apart from the rest of his brothers. And it said that he would be the eventual leader of the entire clan. Now again, Reuben was the oldest, but Jacob, you remember, we'll find later on, we'll have nothing good to say about Reuben because he disrespected his father by having a relationship with his concubine. Joseph being the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob was going to give Joseph the majority of what belonged to the family. And wearing of this coat was an outward sign to all of the brothers to whom all of this would eventually belong. It spoke of the priesthood of the family. It spoke of priority in the family. But as a result, we find that Joseph, as we read, was hated by his brothers and they wouldn't even speak to him. Because of Jacob's favor and his love for his son Joseph above the rest of the children, Joseph was hated, he was ostracized, and he was unaccepted. If you are a parent here tonight, or a grandparent, if you have more than one child, you know that although the children come from the same parents, they can be completely different from one another. They have different giftings, different strengths, different abilities. And at times, as a parent, you can naturally click with and connect with one of your children, maybe differently than another one of your children. And as parents, we're not to show favoritism, but mutual love and affection for all of our children. Also, it is a dangerous thing to draw comparisons between your children amongst themselves. It can be very detrimental. We need to be fair. We need to be loving. We don't play favorites lest our children be discouraged and never be able to measure up. The saying, you know what, why aren't you more like, and how come you don't ever do it like, and why don't you follow the example of, and those kinds of things can be very damaging. And so we have to be careful of that. And granted, some of our children are more challenging than others, but God's given them to us. They are a gift from the Lord. And thus we need to love them the same, and we need to raise them in an equitable way, a fair way, and do the best that we can and pray a lot as we go through the raising of our children in the ways of the Lord. Joseph also was a man of vision. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, please, hear this dream which I've dreamed. And there we were, binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose, and you also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed to my sheaf. What a dream. What do you think of that, brothers that hate me? And his brothers responded and said, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? Look at this. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Probably not a good idea. But he said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph had a few dreams, and they were so vivid and descriptive that he wanted to share them with his family. Jacob also had a dream, you remember. You don't read of any of the other brothers having dreams, but Joseph did. And I'm sure the fact that he had the coat and now he has dreams, I mean, that must have just set them off even more. And the dreams that he had included them all bowing down to him. Yeah, that's just not good. Perhaps it would have been better if he kept these dreams to himself. For as he told them about his dreams, no doubt while wearing his coat, with every word his brothers grew increasingly incensed toward him. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, hated him even more. Verse 8, hated him. Verse 11, brothers envied him. The mutual hatred and envy that these brothers had toward Joseph led to a horrible act, as we'll see in a moment, of selling their brother into slavery. Listen, envy and hatred coupled together is a terrible thing. And it can lead you to do things that are horrible and that are hurtful to other people. And Joseph, perhaps in a moment of immaturity, said things that he ought not to have said, but his brothers hated him because of it. God had a calling upon Joseph's life, and I think his brothers saw it. And the fact that he was loyal to his father, and the fact that his father favored him, all of this caused them to grow in their animosity toward their younger brother. In verse 12, it says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. So he said to him, well, here I am. And he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And so he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they've departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Jacob's sons were feeding the flocks in the city in the area of Shechem. And Joseph was sent out by his father to observe and then report their whereabouts and activities to his father. And this would have been a long journey for Joseph to take. From Hebron to Shechem was about 60 miles away, probably close to a 5 days journey. And then it says that the brothers went even further into Dothan, which was an additional 12 miles north of Samaria. Now you may recall from previous studies that the last time that the sons of Jacob were in the area of Shechem, back in chapter 34, things didn't go so well. The family got into a lot of trouble. You remember Simeon and Levi as they went in and attacked the entire city of Shechem and wiped out all of the males. Why would you go back to Shechem? We don't know. But these weren't good guys necessarily. So they go back to Shechem where they had gotten into trouble before. But another question that one might be prone to ask is, why send Joseph alone? 5 days' journey, 60 plus miles away to go find his brothers who hated him while wearing his coat. I mean, you could see him a mile away. It wasn't like he was camouflage. But he sent him nonetheless. We're going to find out, if you haven't read the story already, that this was all part of God's plan. All part of God's providential leading, although unbeknownst to Joseph and to Jacob and to the brothers. Now in verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, again, this must have been a very bright coat, only one like it, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, look, they even had a nickname for him, the dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and then we'll see what will become of his dreams. As Joseph drew near his brothers, they saw him, and you could tell that this bitterness, this envy, this hatred had grown to the point that they were ready to kill their own flesh and blood so that his dreams would never come to pass. They premeditated murder within their hearts, and it reveals how great their hatred was. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about hatred. And he said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. In other words, it starts within. And it grows from there. If it goes unchecked, unrepented of, Jesus said, you're guilty already in your heart. That's where it starts. Now, when the brothers verbalized their desire to put Joseph to death, Reuben, the oldest, in verse 21, spoke up. It said, when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him. Now, we find out here that Reuben's desire was that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. I mean, as much as Reuben hated Joseph and the things that he said and the dreams that he dreamt and the coat that he wore, he didn't want to kill his younger brother. He sought to deliver him. So he pacifies his older brothers by saying, let's just put him in a pit temporarily with the intention of setting him free thereafter. Verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And the Bible says they sat down and they had a meal. Reuben, the oldest son, apparently was not there when they took his coat and threw him into the pit. But while he was there, his brothers ganged up on him, threw him into this pit, and it says there was no water in it. When you come to Genesis chapter 42 in verse 21, you'll find out that while Joseph was down in that pit, in verse 21 of Genesis 42, it tells us that the brothers saw the anguish of Joseph's soul and that he pleaded with them, but they would not listen. In other words, after they stripped him and threw him down into that pit, he was pleading, begging them, calling their names, Simeon, Levi, Reuben, begging them for mercy to let him out. And they just sat there while he was pleading, eating their meal with no concern whatsoever for their brother. Rather than put their younger brother to death, they came up with an alternative plan to sell him into slavery. In verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a great company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices of balm and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, who by the way is the fourth oldest, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. During the meal, the brothers began to think about what they were going to do, and rather than kill their brother, they said, let's make a profit. Let's sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Let's betray our brother for silver. Similar to what Judas did, you remember, to Jesus. Betrayed Jesus for silver as well. And Joseph, who was a free man, would now become the property, a slave, human trafficking, even in here in the Old Testament, of some master for the rest of his life. The Ishmaelite traders were made up of the descendants of Abraham, who came through his wife, whose name was Keturah. You remember Genesis 25. And the Midianites were the residents of the Arabah with whom the Ishmaelites had intermarried. The point is that these groups that they sold their brother into their possession were groups outside of the covenant. Joseph was sold to a non-covenant people. And Joseph, no doubt, being sold by his brothers, as they began to drag him away across the desert, he was probably crying and screaming and begging for them not to sell him. They could have been laughing as they counted the money and divided it among themselves. They turned their back on their brother and thought that that was the end of all their problems. That was the last time that they would see Joseph. But that was only the beginning. God had a plan for Joseph. He didn't know it at this point. He probably thought that everyone had forsaken him, that this was the end of his life. And yet, God was still with him. Unbeknownst to the brothers, unbeknownst to Joseph at that moment, God had a plan. All the pain and all the hardship that Joseph was about to go through was all part of a greater plan and purpose that God had for him. And that if the Lord had explained how this was all going to unfold to Joseph in advance, he never would have gone. Joseph didn't know the story of Joseph. He hadn't read Genesis. He didn't know what was about to take place. And listen, you and I, we don't know the story either of our own life. God's writing the story. It's already written. God has plans and purposes for our lives that we don't know about. And who knows what the hardship that you're going through right now is part of God's plan, making you into who he wants you to be. Part of God's plan in fulfilling his desire and his destiny for you. But you got to go through it. And you don't understand why. Lord, why would you allow this to happen? Why would this take place in my life? I don't know. But I know God's good. And I know God's faithful. And I know he's working all things together for good in our lives. And so we hold on and we trust the Lord. I find it interesting that Joseph was given a dream. But the fulfillment of that dream was much different than Joseph probably imagined that it would be fulfilled. And so often God puts something in our hearts or puts something in our mind, something to pray about, some vision, something that he's impressed upon us. But the way that God fulfills it looks a lot different than the way we thought it would look. And Joseph will find that out in his own life. And it's almost as if every dream he had is gone until years later. And he remembers, wait a second, this is God's fulfillment. But he wouldn't see it till later on. And there are things that God's doing in your life that you may not see the fulfillment of it until later on. But you trust the Lord. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55, verse 9, mark this down, make a note of this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, the Lord says, higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't know all the ways of the Lord. I don't know all the thoughts of the Lord. They're higher than me. They're higher than I can comprehend. But what I do know of him, I trust in him. Well, Reuben then returns. Notice in verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph wasn't in the pit. He tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more and where shall I go? Reuben realizes, he finds out they had sold Joseph. In absolute grief, an outward demonstration of it, he rips his own garments. So the brothers took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, they dipped the tunic in blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Before the brothers returned home, they developed a plan to try and cover their sins. They took the garment, tore it in pieces, dipped it in blood, making it seem as though Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. And when Jacob saw the bloodied garment of his beloved Joseph, he fell apart. It says Jacob tore his clothes, verse 34. He put on sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son for many days. In verse 35, all of his sons, all of his daughters arose to comfort him. But notice he refused to be comforted, and he said, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. If you've ever lost a loved one, if you've ever lost a child, you know the pain that Jacob felt at this moment. Words can't describe the depth of the agony that he was going through at this moment. Jacob, no doubt, felt responsible. Why did I send Joseph out there by himself? Why didn't I think before I did that? It's my fault, he thinks. He could have been questioning God. How could you allow this to happen to Joseph? My mother's gone. I never got to say goodbye to her. My mother's nurse, who was as close as family, she's also died. We just buried her. The wife whom I loved dearly and labored 14 years for, she's died. And now the son who looked like his mother reminded me of her, he's gone too. I mean, what grief Jacob must have felt. All seemed to be lost at that moment. And in this moment of questions and confusion and condemnation and guilt, the family of Jacob sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He was weeping. He was remembering the times he had with Joseph. And the grief that Jacob experienced was so deep in his life that he's still grieving when you come to Genesis 42 for the loss of Joseph. That's how much he loved him some two decades or so later, or plus that, actually. Meanwhile, the brothers are living their lives, watching their father in pain, bearing the guilt of the sin they covered up, knowing all the while they were the cause of their father's grief. They didn't know that it would be this bad. They didn't know that they wouldn't feel relief after Joseph was gone. But for the rest of their lives, they would feel the guilt of what they had done. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, that he who covers his sin will not prosper. You might cover your sin, but you'll never get away with it. Whether in this life or in life to come, when you're judged by God, you're not going to get away with it. You can't cover your sin. This is God's unchanging law. Be sure that your sin will eventually find you out. It always does. And the Lord has ways of bringing things that were in darkness to the light. And then in verse 36, we read here that Joseph, it says the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. Now, when you come to chapter 38, it's interesting because we start off with the story of Joseph and immediately it stops. There's just like a pause and it goes to a completely different story that involves Judah. In fact, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Genesis, said that chapter 38 was about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow. Actually, this chapter, interesting, has been referred to as one of the worst chapters in the Bible. And you can't help but wonder why you start the narrative of Joseph only to be interrupted and look at the sinful storyline of Judah. Nevertheless, chapter 38 leaves the narrative of Joseph and focuses on the sin of the older brother. Remember, this was the older brother that decided to sell him into slavery to begin with. And Judah, whose name, by the way, means praise, was the one who sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And through this account of Judah's sinful lifestyle, guys, there's a number of things that stand out to us. First of all, there is a comparison between the godly man Joseph and the ungodliness of his elder brother. And there are some warnings here for us that we can learn from and avoid by the grace of God that's going to be revealed. First of all, notice Judah leaves his family. In verse 1, it says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her, went into her. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. One immediately wonders, why is it that Judah would leave home to begin with? Why would he leave the covenant relationship with his brethren, with his people? We can only speculate, but perhaps the guilt of the sin against his brother and the grief of his father was more than he could bear. And so he tried to run from it. He just left the family altogether. I just want to get away from this. This is a constant reminder. Every single day I see the grief of my dad and I know I'm the cause of it. And so he tries to get away from it. Maybe he thought a change of scenery would suit him. A different relationship, a different connection with other people might help him forget his guilt. And the truth is, you can try and run from your problems, but they'll follow you. You'll take them with you if you don't deal with them. And so often when a person is running from their problems, in reality, they're really just running from God. And that's what Judah was doing. He's ultimately running from God. So he's away from home. He's away from accountability. He's running from guilt. He makes a series then of bad choices in his life. He puts himself in a bad place with the wrong people, and bad choices follow. Notice the ungodly alliance. When he departed, he made a new friend, an ungodly acquaintance whose name was Hira the Adullamite, which would become not only an associate, but eventually would become an accomplice in his sinful life. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Why do you think the Bible would say don't be deceived about it? Because we can be deceived about it. We think that, oh, these people, it's not that bad. Listen, you hang around these people long enough, they're ungodly, they do ungodly things, guess what's going to happen? You're gonna go that direction. It's a lot easier for me tonight, or I should say it's a lot easier for you, if I stand at the edge of this platform, for you to pull me down than it is for me to pull you up. It's just easier. And you have that advantage of where you're located. But nonetheless, as Judah surrounded himself with the wrong people, the wrong crowd, he starts making the wrong choices. And you find people like this even in the church today. They start, you know, going in different directions, hanging around the wrong people. And before you know it, they're just doing everything that they're doing. And their life spiritually begins to deteriorate rather quickly. Judah then made another bad decision. And what was that? He married an ungodly bride. It says Judah, verse 2, saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. So he married her and went into her. That is, he had a relationship with her. He takes an ungodly wife. The Canaanites, as we said earlier, were a pagan and godless people that were completely carnal and immoral. Judah is now unequally yoked. He goes to this place, hangs around the wrong people, marries an ungodly wife. It says he saw her. The lust of his eyes overcame the discernment of his brain, and he went ahead with the relationship. People can do that. She's beautiful. Is she godly? Who cares? You know, and you override the discernment there. Samson did the same thing. Remember, he checked out this one girl. He told his dad, hey, go get her for me. She pleases me. I don't know if he said it like that, but that's how I envision he would have said it. Deeper voice, longer hair. But he was all about it. And his parents were like, isn't there somebody among our own tribe? Nope. I looked around. There's no godly women. She's great. She's perfect for me. Sometimes you hear girls say, there's just no godly guys anymore. They're just not around anymore. I can't find any. So I'm going to go with whoever breathes. You know, and so that's what happened here. He chooses an ungodly wife. But what happens when you marry an ungodly wife? You know what happens? You raise an ungodly family and an ungodly environment. Judah and his pagan wife, as we read, have three children. First of all, E-R. The watcher is what his name means. No doubt he watched his father's lack of interest in spiritual things and his mother's pagan lifestyle, and it shaped his ungodly future. He was a wicked man. Onan, whose name means strength, is what notice this, the mom's naming the kids, by the way. The mom called him this. The mom called him. Judah has no say in his family at all. They're totally unequally yoked. She's calling the names. The father was supposed to name the kids. The mom's naming the kids. He's in Canaan now. He's married to a Canaanite woman. And then there was Shelah. He that breaks. Again, she named the boy. Judah is left the raising of his sons completely to her. But notice the wickedness of these boys. It says, then Judah, verse 6, took a wife of Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. That was the proper thing to do in that culture. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Also wicked. In verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, so the Lord killed him also. These were wicked guys, obviously. The Lord took them out. Ur was married to Tamar, but his wickedness was so great, the Lord took him. And then we see that the wickedness of his brother was even also wicked, and the Lord took him. I mean, this was severe. The punishment was severe, so their wickedness had to be great. And so Ur's wicked, and Onan's wicked, and now Judah's left with one son, the last brother. Maybe he's thinking, I don't know what Tamar's cooking, but I'm going to hold on to this last son. Two are gone? I don't want to give him to her. And so in verse 11, Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, why don't you remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown? For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So he sends her away. Hey, give me some time. I just lost two sons. We're going to wait till he gets a little bit older. But he had no intention of fulfilling the obligation. So he sends her away, sends her back to her household with her father. And Judah hesitated to allow her to marry him, allowed him rather to marry her. And over time, it became clear that he had no intention of ever giving his son to Tamar. And so in verse 12, it says, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, also died. And Judah was comforted and went to the sheep shears at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira, with his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, I want you to just pause there for a second. I want you to look at Judah's life. I want you to observe the rotten fruit that came as a result of his poor decisions. I mean, look what happened. What do you see occurring in Judah's life? One word, death. Death. The wages of sin is death, always. And here is Judah, whose name meant praise, is now living in an ungodly life, in an ungodly place, in an ungodly relationship, and everything around him dies. How sad, how tragic. You'd think that Judah would have got the message from God, trying to get his attention. He buried two sons, buried his pagan wife. You'd think he began to understand that God was seeking to draw him, but rather than seeking God for comfort, he gets together with his good buddy, Hira, now is called his friend. And so they decide to go up where the sheep shears were in Timnah. And in verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself in a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and that she was not given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, now notice this, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned to her, by the way, and said, please, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. I mean, this is darkness. This is wickedness. And so she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, well, I'll send a young goat from the flock. And so she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? Your signet and cord, your staff that is in your hand. And so he gave them to her. And he went into her, and she conceived by him. And so she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, knew that she would not be getting married to the last son, so she took matters into her own hands. She dressed herself as a Canaanite prostitute. She hung out on the side of the road, and in that Canaanite religion, not only employed vile symbols, but it appealed entirely to the flesh and would consummate its worship with prostitution. And so as Judah is making his way up to the city, he bargains with Tamar, and he leaves three things as compensation before he sends her a goat as payment. First, signet, it says, which was usually a ring used for the impressing of a signature into clay tablets at that time. It represented who he was, his person. If I give you my signet, that means it represents who I am, his person. But then he gave her a cord, bracelets that are a valuable gold chain that represented his possessions. And then he gave her the staff, which represented his position. Isn't it amazing and tragic, rather, that the deceitfulness of sin, that Judah would give up his person, his possessions, and his position for a moment of temporary pleasure. Just give it all away for nothing. Really, when you think about it. There are people today that will sacrifice everything precious in exchange for a lifetime of regret. 30 minutes of some experience for 30 years of misery and shame and regret. Such was the case with Judah, willing to sell out. But listen carefully, it's never worth it. Don't believe the lie of the devil. It's never worth it. And there are people that could give testimony after testimony after testimony that would say, if I could do it differently, I would. I wouldn't have done that. I regret it. And that was Judah. And so after this, it says in verse 20, Judah sent this young goat by the hand, notice his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he didn't find her. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, wait, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? They said, there's no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also, the men of that place said, there's no harlot in this place. And Judah said, well, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. So he took the goat and just gave it away. Oh, well, Judah thinks, well, okay, whatever, no big deal. So I lost my signet, my staff, and, you know, my cords. Big deal. Oh, wait, Judah. After this, the tables are about to be turned. He thinks he's gotten away with it, thinks it's no big deal. It's not going to be held accountable, but whatever he sowed, he's about to reap. And it says in verse 24, it came to pass, and it always does. Notice that. It came to pass. It always does. About 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, well, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Uh-oh. Isn't it interesting how Judah sees his sin in somebody else's life? He says, burn them. They deserve to burn. Burn them. 3 months earlier, it's all going to come down on him. But nonetheless, sometimes we see our sin in somebody else and we want immediately, they need to be burned. They should be scorched. Torch them, God. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't torch you? I'm glad he didn't torch me. He had plenty of opportunity. He should have torched me, but he didn't. He loved me. He died for me. Be careful when you see your sin in somebody else's life, how you're going to deal with their flesh. How has God dealt with you? How's God dealt with me? Graciously, forgiving. Well, after 3 months' time, it comes to pass. It always does. Judah heard that Tamar was pregnant, so he says, bring her out. She's going to be judged right here. And what happened was, all these things that he had given her, she said, hey, whoever these belong to, that's the father of my child. Uh-oh. It all came down. This is something he wasn't expecting to take place. And so it came to pass. You'll notice it says there, so Judah acknowledged them, and he said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Now, in verse 27, it came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Judah's first two sons died. And yet, because of the grace of God, he was given two more sons. In this chapter, what we find is how dark the depravity of sin can be. And you know what else we see in this chapter? How utterly amazing God's grace is. That in spite of Judah's sin, God gave him grace. He lost two sons. God gave him, he didn't deserve to have two back in the way that they came into this world, but God gave him two sons. Now, when you get to Genesis chapter 49, if you think that's only the grace of God in Judah's life, when you get to Genesis 49, what you're going to see is that Jacob, Judah's father, at the end of his life, is pronouncing blessings upon his children, and undeserving Judah, now think, undeserving Judah gets the blessing that the Messiah, would come from his line. You want to talk about grace? The Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Shiloh, he's referred to, when Shiloh comes. And from this union of Judah and Tamar came their son Perez. And Perez is mentioned again in Ruth chapter 4, who eventually became the ancestor to King David that would lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and guess whose name is mentioned? Tamar. In the line, in the family tree that led to the Messiah. How dark was their sin? And yet the grace of God revealed. I'm not sure where you're at in your life tonight. I don't know if you might be suffering the consequences of some bad decision that you've made in your life, and you think, my life's over. God's done with me. I've made so many bad choices. I don't really see how God could be gracious to me. Listen, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's something that we could never earn, that we could never be worthy of. That's why it's so amazing. You can't even comprehend the grace of God. We're saved by this grace. We're sustained by this grace. We are strengthened by grace. And no matter what you've done, how ashamed you are, how depraved you have been, there is grace if you repent. God wants to show you grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus. And if you failed and you've blown it and you're suffering the consequences of your sin, you're reaping what you've sown, God still wants to be gracious to you. Don't despise his grace, but receive it. I'm so thankful. As dark as this chapter is, there's light that just breaks through and ministers to our hearts, this grace of God. Your life can radically be changed by the grace of God tonight, no matter what you've done. Will you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, this evening, we are truly in awe of the grace of our God. That while we were dead in trespasses and sins, you sent your Son, full of grace and truth, to save sinners like us. And Lord, I don't know where everyone is this evening, but you do, and your Spirit does. And Lord, we don't understand why you would be so gracious when we're so undeserving. But Lord, tonight, I pray that you'd minister to those hearts that need to be ministered to here. That Lord, if there's repentance that needs to take place, it would take place right now. And your grace would just overflow their life. Whether somebody's watching online tonight, somebody's here in the fellowship hall, wherever you're at, wherever you're listening to this, I pray that the grace of God would abound right now in your life. And almost like when you're standing out in the rain and rain just refreshing you, that God's grace would be like that tonight. Just upon your life. So we thank you and we praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand together and just worship the Lord for his grace tonight. If you need prayer, listen, we'd love to pray for you. We're all at level ground, guys, at the foot of the cross. Every single one of us needs Jesus. And there's grace. And there's forgiveness. We don't take it for granted. We're thankful for it, but we receive it. So may the Lord bless you and keep you this week. Look forward to seeing you this weekend. So we not only talked about grace tonight, but guess what? This weekend, talking about love. 1 Corinthians 13. Encourage you to read ahead and be prepared. Let's close in a song, shall we? Thanks, guys.